Okay, we're going to study here in Matthew chapter 5. I told Michael, I said, shockingly enough, we're still on this fifth verse today. I don't seem to be able to move very fast through all of these verses. I do not remember how long it was that we taught the Sermon on the Mount when we were in chapel this past year, but it seems like to me it was the biggest of the year that we were dealing with it, and it came nowhere close to finishing it. I know that there are all different ways of teaching, and I've heard certain criticisms even by the Bible expositors that line my office walls that some people are so slow moving through the scriptures and their exegesis of passages that people forget where they're going in terms of their journey by paying so much attention to the details. But one of the things that has impressed me over the years is how the Lord pays such close consideration to details. I mean, when you look at what God has created, just in terms of the physical creation, it is amazing what is involved in the details and what you will learn if you study the details of creation. And of course, to some extent, we've done that because of this age of technology. We have been able to study the details, and we find that the details are so minute, they're so infinitesimally small, that you come to a certain point with technology, and the only way you can go beyond to even discuss the details that are beyond what can be seen, like, for instance, with a microscope, electron microscopes, the only way that you can see is with theory to put it together, because the details go infinitely beyond what you can see. You can't see an atom. You can't see molecules. These are things that are consistent with science, but you embrace them with theory. And God has given some people the gift of wisdom, like Einstein. Einstein was a man of incredible wisdom. No indication that he ever got saved, but that doesn't discount the fact that the explanation for the understanding that the man had, even of the physical universe, was because of the gift of God. What does a man have but what he didn't receive from God? And so people are immensely blessed in the way of intelligence and gifts of various forms to do many things in life, but it's all from God. But anyway, as it relates to the Bible, I can't seem to escape what seems to be a passion that is in me to want to understand a passage before I move on and get something out of it that I'll never forget as long as I live. And I've learned some things even this morning that I do not believe I'll ever forget as long as I live, because to me, they're precious thoughts. To me, they're precious thoughts. They're not my own. They're in the book. They're in the book. They're the ideas of God that he has given us in his book. And it's amazing how you can study the Bible and hear preaching on passages, and 30 years later, you're back at the same verse that you've been looking at maybe for years. And all of a sudden, you see something you've never seen before. And I saw a few of those things this morning, and hopefully we'll be able to touch on it before the morning is over. But what we're studying here is Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And we have chosen to study something of the life of Moses, because he is no doubt one of the great examples in Scripture of meekness, as God thinks about that subject. And our purpose in studying Moses is to hopefully learn from him and his life how he came by this meekness, because we need to be that way. God is drawn toward this. And those of you who have thus far, as a result of the teaching in the church here about the great need on the part of all of us to meet with God every day and to discipline ourselves to do that and to never fail a single day of your life to meet with God, you need to understand what will complement the meeting and cause it to be a wonderful meeting. And I can tell you what will make it a wonderful meeting is us having what draws the mind and heart of God. And I'm telling you, it's meekness. It's that kind of humility. The broken and the contrite heart. You come around the presence of God with a broken and a contrite heart, with humbleness, with meekness, and you're going to have a meeting. Because he blesses that. He's drawn by that. He's not looking for our great wisdom. He's not impressed by our great wisdom. He's looking for a broken and a contrite heart. And when he finds it, he can then do great things in your life. He can do that. But it's all of him. But we've got to get out of the way. And that's why studying Moses is so important. He's a tremendous example to us of how we've got to get out of the way, so that the Lord can do his work in us. It's him that worketh in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We have nothing to be proud of. If we're going to glory, we need to learn to glory in the Lord and what the Lord is able to do in us and wants to do in us and through us. And so a study of Moses is a great example of this. As we've learned in Acts chapter 7, Moses had a sense of what he was supposed to do. He no doubt had learned this in his own home because of the miraculous way that the Lord worked to have the influence of his own family, his natural family, his mother, and no doubt his father. It does speak of his father's house here in the book of Acts. And so the Lord worked it out in a miraculous way by use of his sister to have Pharaoh's daughter choose at her suggestion that a nurse be found to nurse Moses along, and she went along with that. And we're not told exactly how long that continued to be the case, but as soon as he was weaned and was able to go back as a young lad to live in Pharaoh's house there, he was able to do that. But in the course of everything, he was learned in all the wisdom and the ways of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in word and in deed. He was a great man. He was a very talented man. Just naturally speaking, God had given this Moses a good mind. And he had given him a personality that made him somewhat charismatic. And so he had these natural virtues, and what happens to natural virtues is they get in the way. And even as a believer, you can have gifts, being pretty smart, and you can have a personality that is attractive to people, and those things can get in the way. That's what we learn by studying about Moses. These things can get in the way. And as a Christian, you can be messed up. And you can be messed up pretty bad. The Christian life is a process of learning to die to self. You do not just die to self the day that you get saved and then that's taken care of and you don't have to worry about it anymore. That's not the case. You have the problem of self to deal with all your life. And I believe that the warfare against the self intensifies with age and spiritual age. It intensifies. It doesn't get easier. It gets worse. And so the idea that along the journey you can begin to relax because you finally, you know, arrive is just absolutely not true. I know when it comes to the natural man, we struggle in life to work until we can accumulate the wealth or whatever to take it easy and in our golden years just sort of relax and enjoy the fruit of our labors. And I think we try to transfer that same mentality over into the spiritual world and life, and nothing could be further from the truth, folks. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. The Lord has designed things in such a way that all your life you're going to have to stay in close proximity to the Lord. And the way he phrases it is walking in the Spirit, praying without ceasing. And the longer you live, the more you realize how dangerous it is for a moment to not have the presence of God in your life. And the longer you live, the more you study this book, the more you will begin to realize that you're just a thought away from disaster. One wrong decision in your life can mess you up for a long time, if not totally destroy and wipe out a lifetime of testimony. Now, this isn't to make us afraid. This is to make us wise. A man is wise who understands these things and practices it every day, a fear of oneself all your life. You're as vulnerable to disaster after many years of serving the Lord as you were right after you got saved. And that's the truth. And the Bible is full of examples of that. And so, meekness is learning what is a theme in the Bible. And that is, we're totally depraved. We have nothing, naturally speaking, that we can present to God that will somehow or other be complementary of his purposes. We need to die the self in totality. We need the life of Christ in its fullest measure. We need the fullness of Christ. We need his mind. We need his strength. We need his life. His life, 100%. So the salvation that the Lord has given us is a radical salvation that writes death over the self and new life in Christ Jesus. And it's a 100% thing. 100% death to self and 100% the life of Christ. That's what we need. Now, to some people, this seems to strike out the significance of our individuality and our personality as though somehow or other, if it's this total, then we just sort of disappear. That's not true. That's absolutely not true. When we receive Christ's life as our life, we do not become non-persons. That's not the case at all. I mean, when parents are trying to teach their children to do right, to think the way they think, and to live the way the parents would have their children live, this doesn't mean that all of a sudden they lose their personalities and they become their parents. No, that's not the case at all. Listen, the Lord loves the persons that we are. That's why he created us as persons. And we're all different. We're all unique. There's not one person that's like another person. We're unique beyond description. There are no two personalities that come anywhere close to being alike. And yet, every personality in its distinctiveness cannot function with true sanity apart from the very nature and character of God, which he wants in his children. This is not an abnormal thing. Every parent in the world wants their children to grow up to be right. Growing up to be right does not alter personality. It doesn't make you less a person. It doesn't rob you in any respect of you in terms of your personality or whatever. But when we have the mind of Christ, when we lean upon his Holy Spirit, who is the very, he's the very energy of the universe. I mean, how do you explain life? How do you explain the activities in life apart from the energy of God? It's in him that we live and move and have our being, and there's in no sense that you can live without God and his enablement. But again, that enablement, the fact that it's in him that we live and move and have our being, does not detract from our personalities at all. It just enables our personalities to be right in our relationship with God and our relationship with one another. So every once in a while, people have these ugly thoughts about God. And the ugly thoughts are, you know, well, if he wants us to have his mind, and he wants us to have his spirit as our spirit moving in us, and if it's in him that we live and move and have our being and so forth, then where do we fit in? Where do we come in? Well, that's the accusative mind of man and its evil nature, trying to make evil out of that which is holy and good. And we should never have thoughts like that toward God. It's so important to very quickly rebuke yourself when you have thoughts toward God that are inconsiderate of his holiness and his perfections and his innocence. When you meet with God, you better get those things on the table in a hurry, and get it said and just open up your heart and lay your soul out before God and worship Him for all His goodness, His holiness, His innocence. And you confess your ignorance, and when there are things that you do not understand, you get that on the table real quick. There are things that do not make sense to me, Lord, but the reasons are in me. They're not in you. There are things in the book that puzzle me, and I do not understand them, but the problem is me. It's not you. The book is right, and the fault is in me. So you get that on the table early on. That's something of what meekness is all about. And so if you come into the presence of God with meekness, then the Lord His Holy Spirit has liberty in His relationship with you, and He can then work in you. And if you do not have humility, you hinder that. God resisteth the proud. He's drawn to the humble man, the meek man. So when you go back and you look at the life of Moses, he was the greatest leader in the history of the world. Why? He was the meekest man on all the earth. It is amazing what this man did, or what God was able to do in the man. And of course, the Lord put the focus on Moses. He put the focus on Moses. And when people read the Old Testament, they're reading about the man Moses. And Moses didn't lose his personality, did he? It was God doing everything in him. But when the Lord Jesus spoke about Moses, that's who he spoke about. He spoke about Moses. He didn't speak about himself. And the focus was not upon himself when he spoke about Moses. The Lord's focus was upon Moses. We don't lose our personalities as a result of this doctrine. And all throughout the scriptures, the Lord makes a big to-do over people. And in the Faith Hall of Fame there in Hebrews 11, you do not see personalities lost because of meekness and the indwelling of God in the life of these people who were great men and women. And so it's important for us to learn to think this way, because we're going to run into all kinds of people that are incorrect in their thinking and think evil thoughts toward God and foolish thoughts as believers toward God. And every once in a while you'll run into Christians that are thinking some foolish thoughts that need to be straightened out. And it's our responsibility in our relationship to one another to help each other in this regard. So when we go back to Moses, we learn that some things begin to take place in his life that brought about changes in him to bring him to a point where God could do mighty things in him. And this is what we need to learn, because I'm telling you folks, very shortly the Lord is going to come. And there are a lot of things that the Lord needs done. He wants done. He doesn't need us to get it done. He's quite capable of doing anything that needs to be done alone. He doesn't need the likes of us. He wants to use us. He wants us to participate in his program so that, for one thing, we can have fellowship with him in what he's doing. And are we not the same way so often when we do certain things that are good and exciting? Isn't it terrible when we are alone and other people can't join into the excitement of whatever has got us excited? I've often thought about the fact that in my college days, when I went to Europe and journeyed around, I did so alone. I went by myself. I didn't have anybody that really, at that time, was able to go. And I had so many amazing experiences in that journey of hitchhiking around in Europe for a summer. I can't begin to explain. And I've often thought about how I wish that Lynn could have gone along and seen some of the things that I saw, met some of the people that I met. I mean, amazing things. I was, of all things, just to throw in this, I was picked up at the leaving Brussels, Belgium airport, which was outside of Brussels, Belgium, a ways. And to tell you the truth, geographically, I didn't really know geographically the direction of Paris from Brussels, Belgium. I knew generally it was south of there, and I did have the reference point of the sun, but I didn't really bother to take a map with me, and I really didn't even know where I was going when I went to Kennedy Airport and got a flight over to Europe. I just said, I want the next plane going to Europe. And the lady said, where do you want to go? I said, I don't care. Anywhere, just anywhere over there would be fine. She said, well, I've got a plane that's leaving for Brussels, Belgium. It will stop briefly in Amsterdam. And I said, fine, that's fine. I didn't know where it was, really. I mean, exactly, I didn't know where it was. And so I couldn't find a soul in that airport speaking English. And I go walking outside the place with my little backpack on, and I go out to the highway, and I look out, and I can see the sun is a certain direction. I figure, well, this must be the right way. And the road went into the city of Brussels. I stick out my thumb, and a little sports car comes screeching up, squealing the tires, and by the time I got to it, the person in it had opened the door on the rider's side. And I stooped down and looked in like that, and it was a woman. Now, this is amazing. It was the wife of the deputy of civil affairs. Go figure. Why would a woman like that stop and pick up a guy like me? A college hitchhiker. She did. Not only that, she had a husband who worked there in the government at the Palace Square in Brussels. She calls him up, tells him that she has picked up an American college student, and she has invited him over for dinner. And she prepared a duck dinner for she and her husband. And that afternoon, late in the afternoon, there was a parade at the Palace Square in honor of some general that had been killed in the Belgian Congo. And they took me to that parade. And I met all these dignitaries and was introduced as the student from America. That was just one of so many stories that could be told. Why did I even tell that? I don't know. But it's amazing how life can be and how the Lord works. But we want to share things and want people to be a part of our lives. It's a fascinating thing to be able to go back and read about the life of Moses here and how he came by this meekness that draws us into the life of God and into the will of God. And so many of these details, and I'm sure it's true of you as you reflect back over your life, a lot of those details that a lot of people know nothing about, the Lord has used those details to bring you to this place today so that you're here sitting in this church after all these years. Here you are. And the Lord has done many things, wonderful things in your life to change you for His glory. And so we learn from Moses how to get where to the point that the Lord can use us. And this is what this is really all about. Moses presumed in his pride that the people would know who he was and what God was going to do through him. Boy, how wrong he was. He was not a humble person. He was not a meek person at this early point in the second chapter of Exodus. But by the time you get over to the third chapter of Exodus, a lot of stuff has happened to him. A lot of stuff. Matter of fact, 40 years of stuff. 40 years. He's at the backside of the wilderness. He gets married. He has children. And one day he's walking around out there in the wilderness, and he sees this bush on fire. And at this point, his life begins to radically change. He begins to learn something about the supernatural life. He sees a supernatural event. He doesn't understand it. I mean, it made no sense to him. It just was a marvel and a wonder how this bush could be on fire and not consumed. And it had to have some meaning. It had to have significance, and it did. And, of course, that fire that was in the bush was none other than God himself, who is a consuming fire. And yet, the bush was not consumed. So what is the bush a symbol of? Well, it was a symbol, I believe, of Israel. It was a symbol of God's plan for Israel. And how he would be in the bush, how he would be in the very center of Israel and its existence on this planet. And how he would supernaturally keep it from being consumed, either by himself and his own judgments, which he would have certainly been justified in consuming Israel for its wickedness, as he would any of us. But he didn't. It's by his grace and by his mercy, and there's grace and mercy written all over that burning bush when you think about the significance of it. And how God protected it, not only from his own judgment by way of the cross, which is the message that we eventually discover in the Bible, but he protected Israel from the circumstances that surrounded them, like the threat of the Egyptians, the enemies of God, the world, the philosophies of the world that hate the Lord and the Lord's people. We are a despised group of people on this planet. And just as much so today as in the days of Moses, when Pharaoh was trying to kill all those children, we're just as despised today. Nothing has changed in this regard. Man despises God. He despises everything that has to do with God. And so Moses sees the bush, and we're not going to go into that much further, but if you'll look at the 10th verse, the Lord is speaking to Moses out of the bush, and he says, "Come now," in verse 10, "therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." Now, remember, he had tried to do this before. And it was a miserable failure. His own people did not appreciate his efforts and actually accused him of murder. And as an intruder into their affairs, they were offended by him. And now 40 years has passed by, and Moses has learned some things that has made him usable by God. Now, this is the point where we need to get real close to the message and realize that what we learn about Moses is what we've got to apply in our life, or we're wasting our time to even study the passage. The reason these things were written are reasons that touch us personally today. They were written for our admonition. And Moses has now learned something about himself. He's learned something about himself. Earlier on, he supposed that his brethren would have understood how important he was. A man that was mighty in word and in deed. A man that obviously had been put in a very high position that God would use through that position. Listen to me, folks. If God had used Moses at that time, the world would have gloried in position. They had never learned to glory in the Lord. The Lord would never use Moses in that position of being the son of Pharaoh's daughter. No, as a matter of fact, he had to do something that made it virtually impossible. Well, it would make it impossible for the world to glory that way. He chose, at a certain point, to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season and position. He rejected all of it. He rejected the position. He rejected the riches and chose rather the riches of Christ. You see it there in Hebrews 11. So a lot of changes had come about in his mind. Now, the thing for us to realize is, where are you in your thoughts toward yourself today? I mean, we can go to college and we can get proud of our education and think we're going to, okay, well, now that we've got an education, now that we got our bachelor's degree or our master's degree, now, boy, we're going to set the world on fire. We're going to do great things for God now because we got the tools, the wherewithal to do it. Better get that kind of thinking out of your head. God is not impressed with your education. He's not impressed with your talents. He's impressed with broken and contrite hearts. Broken and contrite hearts. He's not impressed with your position or what you'll ever accumulate or own in the course of your life. He's not impressed with bank accounts. Better get that stuff out of your head. God will never use you. If you are even remotely, in unconscious ways, you're glorying in you. we are nothing in His sight. And the sooner we get there and own that and understand that, and especially in our relationships with one another, where the truth about what we really are in our relationship with God comes out. It comes out in our relationship with one another. You can't test a man's relationship with God whom we have not seen. But you can test, you can measure on a daily basis your relationship with Him whom you have not seen, with Him who you can see. And that is the message of the book. Don't you think that your temper toward other brothers and sisters in the Lord is not a disclosure of your relationship with the Lord? Oh, yes, it is. Do not think your intolerance of other people or your impatience with other people is somehow or other veiling over some presumed relationship with the Lord. Listen, your relationship with other people is your spiritual temperature. Inasmuch as you do it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you do it also unto me. There is a tremendous focus, especially in the epistles of John, about how you get along with other people, your attitude toward other people. And do not make the mistake of taking your temperature as it relates to the many. And you say, well, you know, I don't have any enemies. No, you do not. You not check your temperature that way. You do it as it relates to the one. To the one. Everybody has usually some person that is their pain in the neck. And that's how you measure your relationship with God. How do you think toward other people? I mean, as you see the people in this world that are so messed up that sometimes infuriate you or you have a hard time getting along with, the thing that we've got to learn if we're going to be meek people, truly meek people, we've got to learn to think about them in terms of what their actual relationship is with God. And that's got to be the first concern. What is their relationship with God? Now, what that does is it then helps you understand something about the ministry. Because why are we in the world? Are we in the world to be friends with the righteous? Well, if we have the life of Christ, He didn't come to the world to be friends with the righteous because there were none. So when we talk about having the life of Christ, it's very easy to have just a lot of religious words and platitudes to spit out so that people will be impressed at how much spiritual understanding we have, when the truth is we have no spiritual understanding at all. There are no righteous people. So why are we in the world? We're in the world to minister to people that are messed up. And so do not measure your relationship with God in terms of how you get along with most people. I mean, when you turn around and look behind you, you've got 100 people back here, and you say, well, they're my close friends, so I must be doing pretty good in my relationship with God. No, that is not the way. That is not the way you measure your relationship with God. You measure your relationship with God with the One. The One. What is your attitude toward the woman? Now this gets really testy because you got some really messed up people. And what should be our thoughts toward them? It could be some of the presidential candidates that are not our favorite. And it could be that we privately want a big truck to run over one of them. Or it could be that in our hearts we're rejoicing at the terrible things that happen to them, like when we find out that one of our very unfavorite people is desperately ill. And we can rejoice in our heart. Listen, that's where the rubber begins to meet the road. It's there. How does God Almighty feel about that person? I can tell you this, he doesn't rejoice in the death of the wicked. He doesn't. He did everything that deity could do to save that person. He went to the cross of Calvary. Long time before they were even born, making equally available to every man on the face of the earth this proffered relationship with him that was available to them as a gift. They could have oneness with God because he died for them well in advance of their birth. You're talking about an earnest of faith and goodwill and love for the world and everybody in it. The Hitlers that would be born, the Mussolinis, the person down the street, the murderer that's in the prison that killed somebody's precious daughter. The ones that sometimes get saved while they're sitting on death row. Do we really think like God? I believe Moses was a somewhat changed man at this point here in the third chapter as he experiences this burning bush event. A multitude of things can be said about that burning bush event. But the Lord says to him in verse 10, I will send thee unto Pharaoh. It's very personal here. I am going to send you, Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, he's not saying that he is going to do it. That, in other words, God saying, okay, I am going to do it. I don't need you. No. He says, you're going to do it. I'm going to send you. But that's the power of it. God sent him. God sent him. God was in this man now. God was the life of this man. God was the power of this man. God was the righteousness of this man. He was his everything. Moses had come to the point now of understanding the presence of God as being such a needful thing in his life. By the time you get to the 33rd chapter of this book, there's this interchange, there's a dialogue between Moses and God. And one of the things is, in my leading these people on this journey, I'm not going to go unless your presence goes with me. Your presence has got to go with me. And here was Moses in this face-to-face relationship with God, speaking together back and forth as a friend to a friend. And Moses wants to see his glory. That's what he wanted. He wanted to see his glory. He wanted to look into the incomparable nature and character of God, which is what glory technically means. Incomparable. There's none to compare to Him. That's what glory means. The glory of God. We're not talking about some bright, shining light. That's not what the glory of God is. The glory of God is that there is none like Him. There's no God beside me. There's none like Him. None like Him in love. None like Him in power. None like Him in mercy and grace. None to compare to Him. If you do not understand the glory of God that way, you do not understand it. Because that's the way the book reveals it. That is the glory of God. There's none to compare to Him. And Moses wanted to see more of that. He wanted to worship the Lord. And that's what this was. I want to see Your glory. What he wanted was to worship the Lord with the understanding. And in verse 11, and Moses said unto God, in response to what the Lord said He was going to do with him, he says, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh?" Boy, I'm telling you, if we could learn that in our lives, to get up every day and just make that statement, "Who am I? Who am I? Who in the world am I?" This is meekness. This is a study of meekness. This is a study of what it means to be genuinely saved. It's insight into the life of a man that was without question or doubt a saved man. Okay, are you struggling with assurance of salvation? Well, maybe the reason you are is because you haven't learned to say, "Who am I?" There are a lot of people that struggle with assurance of salvation. And the reason is pride and a lot of things that just take you away from the presence of God, so that you're living an independent life. You're not... You don't know what it's like to get up in the morning and say with Moses, "I don't want to do anything today unless Your presence goes with me." Folks, we've got to get there. It's one thing to come to this church and come to these services and hear messages and go out of here and everything be the same. But I'm telling you, the reason we come here is so that we can go out from here and it be kind of like the burning bush. Moses was never the same after the burning bush. He saw something that got his attention for the rest of his life. And it didn't change. Our time's gone. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Brother Al, will you dismiss us, please?
Getting these things and taking it for granted. We thank You, Lord, that we can